Father, we love you and we honor you. And Lord, we recognize that you are God, that you are the shepherd and we are the sheep. And we ask you to speak to us with clarity. We ask you for a heart to respond. We ask you, Lord, to help us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, in the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen. I want to look at two main texts tonight, but we'll start in Joshua, the third chapter. Joshua, the third chapter. And the title for tonight's message comes from the second passage we'll look at. And it is simply, get out of the boat. I just want to tell you up front that if you really receive this message, it will be costly. But in a good way. Joshua chapter 3. So the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now it's time to take the land under the leadership of Joshua. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. Most of the important things that God calls us into involve going ways that we've never been before. I came to a simple conclusion years ago about most things in life, that more of the same will only produce more of the same. It's actually a famous quote. When I heard that Einstein said it, I was surprised because it seemed so simplistic, but it was profound. That insanity is defined as what? Insanity is doing the same things over and over again and expecting different results. But you see, in the Lord, it's easier to be insane like that because we could always rationalize by saying, oh, well, God might just do something different tomorrow. Yes, he might, but it's unlikely if it's in response to us doing the same thing.
That's right.
More of the same will only produce more of the same. If I'm living a certain way and it is producing certain results, if I want those results to change, I'm going to have to do something differently. So the children of Israel are about to go away. They've never gone before. Therefore, they have to keep their eyes on the ark because they can't figure it out on their own. Keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. If God is really going to walk among us, we need to be holy. If God is really going to manifest his presence, we don't want it to kill us. A book I wrote in 1991 called Whatever Happened to the Power of God starts out with a chapter saying an outpouring could be fatal. If God really moves in full manifestation of power in the midst of unholiness and rebellion and sin and compromise among those who know better, the consequences are very high and very serious. But this is good news. God's about to do something wonderful. Get ready. Holiness is a good thing. The moving of God is a good thing. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said this by faith. He had never been this way before either. And as I preached last year, when I was physically weak, come down through a strange series of events with West Nile virus. In fact, I was on TV, not directly, but our radio engineer sent me a note one day before a radio show and said, hey, Dr. Brown, you're on TV. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, they reported one case of West Nile in your county. That was you. I said, yeah, that was me. They said, but he had just come back from overseas, which is true. But as I shared yesterday, we think I contracted it in the States, not in India. But last year I happened to mention that God brings strength out of weakness. That God's power is manifest in our weakness. Not in our sin, but in our weakness. And Joshua, the first chapter, four different times he's told, be strong and of good courage. Be strong and of good courage. God tells him over and over. And the people even tell him that. Which got me thinking that perhaps Joshua, maybe after 38 years of wandering in the wilderness, maybe after watching his whole generation die, maybe after seeing not even Miriam or Aaron or Moses going into the promised land, maybe he was less courageous than he used to be. Or maybe by nature he was never that strong and he always depended on God. But this much is clear. When you are strong, when you are full of courage, when you are full of faith, when you're a fighter, when you're ready to conquer, when you're afraid of nothing, you don't need people to constantly tell you, don't be afraid. Now, don't be afraid. I didn't need a whole team around me before I got up here. Mike, don't be afraid. Fear not. Don't fear. Don't fear that pulpit. It won't bite you. No, I've been preaching for 40 years. I don't, you know, you didn't have, no one had to tell you, no, don't be afraid when you come into the tent. Fear not. Don't fear. Now, if you had some fear of tents, if the last time you were in a tent, you were attacked by a cobra in India or something like that, then you might have this fear thing. So the fact that Joshua was told over and again, don't fear, suggests to me that perhaps he was a bit more frail. That perhaps by nature he was not that strong. Perhaps. All of which to say that when he now stood up and told the people what's coming tomorrow, this is an act of faith. Everything he's about to do is a massive act of faith, but he had learned to put his faith in God. He had learned that if God speaks something, God brings it to pass. And as long as he knew he heard God, he was going to step out. Many a time I've appealed to the Lord in difficult situations where I'm not sure which way to go or what to do. I've reminded him, I'm just a sheep. You're the shepherd. And sometimes I don't hear when you speak. And sometimes I don't get it. So please speak in a way that I'll hear. And if you spoke it to me years ago and I forgot, please have mercy on me in my weakness and remind me. And sometimes, again, my sense is we say, I sense. We think we're so spiritual. I sense just that little whisper. I sense the voice of the Lord. What we don't know is he's saying, Mike! Mike! Mike Brown! You! I'm speaking to you! Like, yeah, I sense that whisper. A faint voice from God. So, I've just to encourage you along the way, because I'm going to challenge you as we go. But when our daughters were little, we used to go to this amusement park just made for little kids. I mean, there's nothing you could do there as an adult except watch your kids, have fun. All the rides were for little kids, little piddly roller coasters. I mean, nothing where the adult can go with the kid. All these little rides. And there was this one little thing where a kid would get in a race car, and it just had a track. I mean, it went around the track, and it was just pulled. The car was just pulled. And the kids would sit there, and the steering wheel wasn't connected to anything, and they would just steer. And our older daughter, Jennifer, just had a knack. Early on, she had a knack for knowing how to steer, and if I'd put her on my lap, you know, pulling into our driveway, she just kind of had the knack for it. And I'm watching her, and she's just turned left, she's swinging left, and now straight away she's straight, and to the right, turning right, and I'm proud, you know, proud dad. And there's a little boy behind her. She was a little blonde-haired girl. There's a little blonde-haired boy behind her. And he's laughing and spinning the wheel. Spinning the wheel. Laughing and spinning the wheel. And they're exactly on the same track. And it struck me as I'm watching. It struck me that's often how it is with the Holy Spirit in us. I mean, we think we're like right on track. But we're actually spinning the wheel. And we got to the right destination because God got us there. You know, sometimes I almost feel in his mercy that he tells us to go to a certain address and we drive the opposite way and he changes the street signs just to help us. Okay, good, you're here. Let's start here. We'll just start here. But you see, that gives me confidence because I'm trusting him. I've put my trust in him. in the living God. He's the author and the finisher of my faith. Oh, we have a high responsibility, and we are accountable. In my book, Hyper Grace, which is coming out, God willing, in January, I deal with some of the errors of the modern grace message. I talk about grace with accountability and grace with requirements. We're called to walk worthy of the Lord. But one reason that I have tremendous confidence in ministry is because my trust is in Him. I'm not trusting my abilities. Look, if God said you're going to have to work out until you're able to jump and touch the top of this tent here, that's very difficult. Even when I played a little basketball in high school, before my drug days, I was not a good jumper, but I'm tall, and maybe if I got in shape and learned all, maybe I could jump and touch that, perhaps. But if God said you have to jump to the moon, it becomes completely impossible. And what God's called us to do in ministry ultimately is impossible. We have to labor, we have to work. There are things we can do. But the ultimate work of salvation and transformation is something that only God can do. And if we know He's spoken, we can put our trust in Him. That's why testimony is important, to remind yourself of what He's spoken to you, to remind yourself of His promises, so you can more effectively run the race He's given you to run. So Joshua tells the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. He led decisively because he knew the will of God. He knew he had heard God. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. Now this is different than the way it happened with Moses. This is different. When the sea was split in Moses' day, as the children of Israel fled from the Egyptians coming out of Egypt, Moses raised a staff. God told him, split the water. He raised a staff and a wind blew and the water separated. When they were separated, the Israelites marched through on dry ground. Just when we're used to the way God moves, just when we figured out the system, just when we know He'll do this at this time and this at this time and He won't do this and He won't do that, that's when He's going to do the opposite of what we expect. Often that happens. But either way, these were different directions. Go stand in the water. It's still going to be water when you put your feet there. Joshua said to the Israelites, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you and that He will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe, and as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. And that's exactly what happened. When they put their feet in the water, that's when the Jordan split. There is an act of faith. There is a step of faith. There is an obedience. Many times God will go before us and help us in our weakness, or help us the first time around and confirm and reconfirm. But there is the point where we have to step out in faith, and it's when we put our feet into the water. When we step out in obedience, then the water split. You say, but how do I know? That's having a relationship with God, and that's faith. In 1982, I shared briefly last night, God shook me out of a period of intellectual and theological pride. I was still a committed believer, but I'd left my first love. And God began to bring me through deep repentance in 82, and then promised me that He would pour out His Spirit in the church where I was serving as an elder board, and promised me that He'd move, gave me a message that I was to preach, and when I preached this message, we would have an outpouring. And this was a church that didn't even believe in outpouring. We had all kinds of different views among us about the things of the Spirit. And I had become very hostile towards many of the things I had grown up with in the Pentecostal church when I got saved. And I preached this message November of 82. And that's the day the Spirit fell. I mean, we knew when it was going to happen. November 21st of 82, the Spirit fell. Deep repentance broke out in the congregation. Many wonderfully, dramatically baptized in the Spirit. I mean, it felt like a dream to watch God move and to see these things happen in a depth and level I'd never seen. And then after God moving like this for several months, there was a split over at the pastor who had stepped down for some months because of problems in his life. He came back prematurely. He removed me from ministering. What the Spirit was doing was resist it, and ultimately the outpouring stopped. Years later, I sat with him when I was about to perform the wedding for his middle daughter, who we had known since she was a baby and who had since gone through our school of ministry. Years later, he sat with me in tears and said, "Mike, the next time God moves, I don't want to miss it." Recognizing what the Holy Spirit had done back then. But we left. We didn't want to fight or resist. We left and moved on. And I knew that something was going on. I knew that the calling I had had early on was being stirred again to preach and move in the Lord. I knew that while the academic work was important, I had made it into an idol. And instead of it being a tool for God's service, I'd made it, as I was finishing my PhD work, I'd made it into an idol, scholarship, and wanting to be somebody and be known as a scholar and know all this and learn all this. My heart was stirred. And I was just working a secular job at that point, providing for our family, wife and two kids, living on Long Island. But the fire is burning, and I know something's going to happen. It's early summer of 1983. My heart's getting stirred. Something's up. Something's going to happen. I'm called. I'm supposed to be doing the will of God in another dimension. And somebody gave a teaching in our church that night, gave a teaching on tithing. And it didn't do anything for me since I've been a believer. I always gave when it was from my allowance as a kid and then, you know, just beyond that and from work. And so I always gave. But somehow it stirred something in the pastor's heart about faith, not about finances, but about faith. And I remember he stood up, stood on the behind the pulpit, and he took the Bible and he dangled it off the pulpit, dangled it off. And he said, "Sometimes I feel like God is saying, I dare you to believe it. I dare you to believe it." And my heart was stirred. I had heard about a ministry school that had opened on Long Island that friends had told me, "You should be teaching there. That's a place God wants you to be at." I'd heard just a little bit about it. Didn't know what to make of it. And I'm sitting there and I know this is it. This is time for me to take a step. And I said, "Lord, am I supposed to quit my job?" And I heard the Spirit say, and again, God can speak to us in different ways. But I heard this enthusiastic response, "Yeah." Not just yes, but yeah. And I said, "Am I just supposed to knock on doors and just preach the gospel and trust you for finances?" And again, just that affirmation. And then I said, "Am I supposed to teach at Christ for the Nations, the school that opened a branch on Long Island?" "Yeah." I went home and I told Nancy. I said, "Hon, I'm quitting my job and I'm going to go teach at Christ for the Nations." And she laughed out loud, not in unbelief, but just hearing it, like laughed out loud, trusting that God was speaking. I called my mother. I said, "Mom, I'm going to be teaching in a Bible school. We're going to be moving." It was like a little over an hour away. I called my boss. I said, "I'm going to be moving in the fall. I'm going to be leaving work and I'm going to be teaching in a Bible school on the island." We put our house on the market. Hadn't even met with anyone at the school yet that had the power to hire or fire. I just knew. I knew the Lord had said it. And I remember in the series of events that took place over a very short period of time before it was officially confirmed that I was going to teach there. I remember sharing a lot of this with a friend of mine who was a conservative rabbi in my area that I knew as soon as I was saved. And he lived out closer to where the school was. And we were talking and I happened to tell him what was going on in my life. and how God had spoken this and this had happened, and then selling the house and how this happened and buying the house. It was all pretty wild and really very supernatural. And I remember sharing this with him. Of course, he's not a believer in Yeshua. And he said, "Mike, why does it seem sometimes like God is like your next door neighbor? Just the reality of God working and God acting." And it was a matter of put your feet in the water. It was a matter of step out in faith. Now, there are other things, you know, God's speaking, and you don't tell anybody. And you just pray for months or for years, and then people come to you and approach you and things fall into place. And you know it's the Lord because you've been praying about it for years. But there are some times when God requires that action, where it is like He's holding the Bible out and saying, "I dare you to believe it." Not talking about doing silly things. Not talking about getting worked up emotionally so that we now go out and do something foolish. Leave a job that God gave you. Get off of medication when you're not healed. But it reminds me of a friend of mine years ago said that he was at a conference. His roommate had real bad eyesight, really needed glasses to function at all. And he received prayer one night for healing of his eyes. I guess the next morning he put his glasses on and he started crying. He was all upset. And the guy said, "What's the matter? What's the matter?" He said, "I got prayer last night for my eyes. I can't see anything now. It's worse than ever." And the guy said, "Take your glasses off." And he took his glasses off and he was totally healed. That's why he couldn't see with the glasses. So you get rid of your medication because you don't need it because you're healed. Not because you're going to force God's hand by doing it. I'm not talking about trying to make something happen. I'm talking about when God speaks to us and says, step out and obey. And step out and believe. And the director of the school had agreed that I was going to be hired to teach there. And there was another faculty member that I was going to be replacing. The students had no idea that this fellow was leaving. They had no clue. It was a brand new school. This was the first semester. He was one of the two full-time faculty members, and he was already leaving. And it just so happened that God had called me to teach there, and they were going to have an opening. And I showed up on a Sunday afternoon. They had a Sunday afternoon service, so as not to compete with the local churches. I showed up on a Sunday afternoon, and there was a guest speaker there, and he finishes his message, and he has one prophetic word. One prophetic word for the particular guy whose position I was taking, and the students had not been told yet that he was leaving and I was coming on. They started to know me because I was doing a night class. I started doing a night class knowing that I was going to come on full time a few months later. Calls this guy out and he says, "You're leaving. I see the Lord moving you on. I see you leaving here and going somewhere else." So the students are shocked. And the director says, "It just so happens that Mr. Brown is here and he's going to be coming on full time." It's just one of these little things where every little step was just orchestrated and confirmed. But friends, we will not see God bring the breakthroughs that we want to see in our lives as long as we stay in our lovely, cozy comfort zone. As long as we stay in the realm of what's familiar to us. Come on, those of you who are involved in ministry and you're believing God for funds, whether it's for feeding the poor or whether it's for some media outreach that requires money or whether it's for some expansion so you can better do God's work, you always think, okay, as soon as we get through with this, then we can just, you know, I want to stop being in this faith mode for finances because it stretches me. I just want to kind of rest here. And no sooner did you finish that, God says, "Good, if you had faith for this, now extend your faith for that." One of my friends was involved in a long-term building project, expanding the building where he was in Houston, Texas. It had been several years of fundraising and pledges and however the church did it. And the week they finish, you're done, you're through, praise God, give the people a rest. He feels prompted by the Lord. Again, I'm not doing this for finances. The offering's already been received. If you don't like the message, you don't get your money back, though. But he gets up on a Sunday morning and he feels prompted and stirred to give a vision for this children's dome that they're going to build. Kind of like a castle thing for the children's program, a separate building, and they need $500,000 to do it. And he feels to get up and he's like, no way, there's no way. We just finished several years of building project and fundraising. We finally finished. This is when you give everybody a break. Don't say a word. It's bad pastoring and it's bad for morale and it's unwise. But he feels prompted. So he gets up and says, we've got a vision. Now that we've finished this, we've got a vision over here. We're going to put this children's dome like a castle for the children's program. We need $500,000 to do it. And it just so happens there was a woman sitting there, the one service she ever attended at his church that particular Sunday, having just, I believed it was inherited, a large amount of money, and says to him, I can give you $250,000 now and send you the other $250,000. Just happened to be there that Sunday. See, you're all applauding. What you don't realize is everybody likes money miracle stories. I'm just setting you up for the kill. You're like, yeah, yeah, good. Then I... And we go for the heart. I'm not talking about doing things differently just to do them differently. I'm not talking about trying to seem like we have faith. I'm not talking about trying to put ourselves in a situation where if God doesn't come through, we fall. He will let us fall before he violates his own integrity. If you go to the hospital and announce that everyone is going to be healed in this hospital, or there is no God and Jesus is not Lord, he'll let you fall flat on your face and bring mockery to his name rather than back something that he hasn't spoken you to do. Amen. But when he does speak, when he does challenge us, when he does stretch us, when he does tell you to get out of your comfort zone, it's the only way the breakthrough's going to come. Luke, the 5th chapter, Jesus tells his disciples to plunge out into the deep. You remember the account. It's not the last one I'll go to, but I'll just add this in now. In Luke, the 5th chapter, the disciples have been fishing all night and have caught nothing. So they're fishermen. They're professional fishermen. They know where to fish and when to fish. They've been in the right place at the right time and caught nothing. And Jesus gets in the boat and does some teaching. He'd often do that because the crowds would be pressing on him such because of miracles and what would happen when they got near him. So he'd sometimes get in the boat, just get a little ways from shore so the crowds would have to stop there, and he'd teach. When he finishes, he says to them, launch out into the deep. Lord, we've been fishing all night. We caught nothing. Wrong time, wrong place. It's the wrong time of day to be fishing, and we're not going to catch anything out in the deep. Lord, we've been doing this all night without success, but at your word, we'll do it. If you say so, we'll do it. Why? Because he's God. He's not limited by the powers of nature. He's not limited by our puny abilities. He's not limited by what human beings can produce. So many things we fret about, we worry about, we're anxious about, is just a confession of our own unbelief. So they launch out into the deep. You know the account. They begin to catch so many fish that their nets begin to break. They call their colleagues over in another boat. They put the nets down, and they're pulling the nets in, pulling the fish in. The boats begin to sink. I mean, it's a completely unreal picture. How many fish can fit in a boat to sink it? And Peter's so overwhelmed, and he falls to his knees there. And it says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. The demonstration of God's miracle power through Yeshua gave him a greater revelation of who he actually was, even more than he understood, which then revealed Peter's own sinfulness. And it's also an interesting thing to say in the middle of the lake, leave, please leave. But there's a principle that we draw from that. I remember hearing it decades ago. The miracles of God are in the deep waters of obedience. The miracles of God are in the deep waters of obedience. God's not going to do everything for you here to show you he's going to do it over there. If he told you to go there, he'll do it there. And we know the principles of Scripture. Luke 16, if you're faithful in that which is little, he'll make you faithful in much. If you're faithful with earthly treasures, you'll be faithful with spiritual treasures, heavenly treasures. If you're faithful with that which belongs to someone else, you'll be faithful with that which belongs to you. I journaled years ago, God knows, nothing to do with human ambition, but I journaled years ago, some in the days before Brownsville, but many in the late 90s and early 2000s. And I'm very familiar with this because recently I was transferring journal entries. I've been journaling daily for many years now, and the last 18 years or so on computer. I was transferring from old software that didn't run on a new computer to new software, so I was transferring all these old journal entries, so I've been reading through years of journal entries in the last few months. And even though I knew this, I've still been amazed to see how many times God spoke this to me and how many times I journaled it. That he was calling me to be a voice, a national voice of revolution, moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, on national talk radio, syndicated by a particular network, which is the largest Christian media network organization in terms of radio and other means. Even with some of the specific cities I was supposed to be on, one of which, to be honest, $25,000 a month for an hour a day. And I journaled all this knowing that God was speaking. I mean, the very things I'm doing now, the very stations I'm on, syndicated by that very network, I did not take a step to make it happen. Nor did I have the power to take a step to make it happen. Nor did I have the finances to convince anyone to make it happen. It was orchestrated by God. It is orchestrated by God. But that was part of a promise to me that I would be part of a moral and cultural spiritual revolution in America. In other words, the radio was a means to an end. So the fact he's opened the doors, the fact he's caused this to happen. I've been on daily talk radio now for 5 straight years, and for 2.5 years syndicated nationally with this other company. And God continuing to provide in miraculous and extraordinary ways. But when I was first on radio, it was more local stations in North Carolina and a few other parts of the country. And it was a certain listening audience. It wasn't like the New York City audience I wanted to get to, or the D.C. audience I wanted to get to, or some of the others. And I said to the Lord one day, and the moment I said the words, I knew the answer. He didn't have to speak to me. I knew the answer based on Scripture before I finished saying it. But I said, Lord, if you'll give me 1 million listeners a day, which I'm sure I'm supposed to have and more, I said, if you'll give me 1 million listeners a day, I will make this the best possible program for your glory, the sharpest, best it can possibly be. And I didn't need him to speak to me. I knew what the answer was. You make it the sharpest, best it can possibly be, and I'll give you the 1 million listeners. I mean, it would be sweet if we had everything we needed, all the people, all the resources, all the finances, all in a nice account, and all are now we're ready to step out. That's not faith anymore. That's not faith. And we could well attribute the success to ourselves. The more you recognize that every good lasting thing that comes out of you is from the Lord and not from you, the more you recognize that without Him we can do nothing, that the branch cannot bear fruit if it's separated from the vine. And as Jesus said, with me, With me, that's the key. Without me, you can do nothing. With me, you can do anything I call you to do. Bear much lasting fruit. The more we realize that, then the less we have to be tested deeply. The less we have to be broken severely. I've hit enough walls that I try to walk a little lower. In fact, to put this another way, and those who remember the Jacob account and the result of his wrestling with God, better to walk with a limp than to strut. Some of you will get that in about 10 or 20 years, but the sooner you get it, the better. Better to walk with the sense of divine dependence, having been injured in your wrestling, and recognizing your human limitations, and recognizing you're empowered and carried by grace, than to think, man, I am the best thing that happened to the church in the world in a long time. Angels must have been really rejoicing when I got saved. God wants to be glorified. If what comes through your life is primarily what you could produce, there's not much glory to it. God is not the one who brings the disaster or the hardship. He's the Redeemer. We can bring things like that in judgment, but I'm saying in our own lives, the testimony we heard tonight about the depression and all that, God was not putting those suicidal thoughts in that young lady. God was not the one inspiring her to cut herself or to try to kill herself or to jump out of the Jeep. Those things were the flesh and the devil. But when she gets up with a beaming smile, God's glorified through that. You know, it's great if she said, I have always been the happiest kid in the family and the happiest kid on the block, and I came to this tent and I'm still happy. All right. I mean, it's nice, but it's not the most amazing God-glorifying testimony. So how can we, if we're whole, if we're blessed, if things are fine in our lives, if I don't need to be healed miraculously of some disease, and I don't need to be delivered from drugs, I don't need to be delivered from depression, how is God going to be glorified through me? How is He going to be glorified through you? Well, on the one hand, through the lifestyle we live, through a devoted, godly lifestyle, through replicating the character of Jesus, through demonstrating to the world who He really is, but also by God doing impossible things through us. That's the Lord. That's the Lord. And He wants us to walk in such a way that we realize that's the Lord. God opened those doors. God caused this to come to pass. God's the one doing this. But you're going to have to get out of your comfort zone. You're going to have to step out. The miracles of God are in the deep waters of obedience. And if you're only at home, just putting your toe in the puddle, don't expect the massive harvest of fish. Don't expect it. It's almost like little kids are frolicking in the water and having a blast and splashing each other. And you're standing there saying, it doesn't seem like fun to me. Well, you just got your toe in the water. You got to go in. You got to dive in. I mentioned this to someone right before the service, but when our daughters were little, we had gone to an amusement park in Virginia, and I was going to get on this roller coaster. It was considered to be the scariest one in the park. And I was going to get on that with our younger daughter, and she's a little girl then, but just old enough to get on it, just tall enough to get on it. And it was one of these roller coasters where you stood up. So, you know, locks you in. You got these pads here, locks you in. And you stand up. And then it actually did, you know, loop-de-loop the whole bit while you're standing. And, you know, the standard thing flying down. So, well, they're starting to get us buckled in. And the only two spots was one here and then one little bit off to the right behind me. That's where my daughter was going to be. And she starts to get scared. Daddy, I don't want to go. I said, honey, it's too late. I mean, Possibly I could have stopped the whole thing. You know, it wasn't moving or anything. But I said, honey, it's too late. Daddy, I don't want to go. Honey, it's too late. And next thing, it takes off. I'm thinking, oh, my poor little girl. Sweet little Meg. I mean, she's going to be, you know, she's crying before the thing even starts. I mean, most of us are going to be crying once it starts, you know. Crying before it even starts. Oh, no. And we're... I mean, it was very intense. It was everything it was built to be. And I'm thinking, oh, boy, you know, I'm going through the terror of it myself and enjoying it on a certain level, but I'm thinking, you know, what about, you can't look back. I mean, you look back, everything's, you know, shaking. And the thing pulls in, and I look back, and she's beaming, Dad, let's do it again. Let's do it again. Even with all the terror, the ride was exhilarating enough. That's what you got to do. So another year, we're on vacation. Nancy and I are two daughters. And Nancy had been a horse rider when she was a girl, teenager, growing up. Still loved horses. Didn't get to ride much. Our two daughters were doing a good amount of riding. They were even doing jumps and things like that. And this may surprise you, but I've never been a horse rider. I know, you think me, equestrian, immediately. But never been a horse rider. So we're all going to go horse riding. And I actually, this is not some psychological ploy to stay away from horses. I actually developed an allergy, being, you know, allergic to horses. So if I was going to go there, you know, the girls were, you know, cleaning the barns or stuff, whatever, and mucking the stalls, and I'd show up, and within a second, you know, I'd touch a horse, and the next thing, my eyes would start watering, so I'd wipe my eye, and then, you know, next thing, it's an allergic reaction. But we're all going to horse ride, because we're on vacation. And I had been going on the roller coasters with the girls. They loved them, and they were pretty fearless at this point. They'd go on anything. And I'd go on it, because I don't relate to fear. I'm not a fear-based person. Sorry, I just got a little scared. No, I'm kidding. New foods scare me. I don't like new foods. But everything else, I mean, what scares most people, just whatever. So if there's something that is imposing, like some massive roller coaster that scares me, I have to ride it because I can't let fear get in the way because I don't relate to fear. So I'm going on all the roller coasters with the kids and doing all the rides. And I'm big, so, you know, when you're strapped in, you're strapped in. You know, it's tight. You're strapped in there. You barely move. So we get on the horse. We're going to go riding. And they had to find a real big horse for me. April. April was her name. And I get on this horse. And honestly, remember, I've been riding roller coasters now with the girls for a few days on vacation in amusement parks. I get on the horse, and the first thing I look for is a seatbelt. I mean, that's the first thing. Okay, how do you lock yourself in? Because I'm ready to be strapped in, locked in, held down on April. April's a big horse. And, you know, there was the leader, the trail leader. I was right behind him, and then my whole family behind me. And they were just watching, you know, because I didn't know how to do anything right. They were calculating, is he going to fall off to the left or is he going to fall off to the right? And suddenly I thought, wait, my daughters, they actually do jumps? I mean, suddenly their courage was amazing to me. But that feeling of I'm on the horse, and the horse is a big animal, and the horse can do whatever it wants, and I have no idea what I'm doing up here, and there's no seatbelt. But hear me, listen, in all seriousness, there's something to that. It's the way even someone like me that's kind of fearless and just dives into things, kamikaze-like, still you like to have a seatbelt in certain instances that are out of your comfort zone. And as long as you like it cozy like that, we'll never see the miracles. We'll never see the miracles. By the way, I don't have any miracle story with the horse riding. It was what it was. But it's a point. It's an illustration. Are you willing to cooperate with the Lord and to allow him, well, I say allow him, he's God, but to cooperate with him, to allow him to call you out of your comfort zone. Put your feet in the water. When you put your feet in the water, then the water split. I would like it if they just split like 2 feet before I got there, just as a sign. And just there I put my feet in that part, and then it splits. Now, maybe in our baby days, God might do that. But if we've been walking with him for years or been ministering and serving him for decades, he expects us to be able to step out and obey. To step out and obey. The provision isn't there for the rest of the journey until I take the step out on the journey. And it may not be there each time until it's specifically needed. I mean, probably many of us would get self-dependent more quickly if things were there in advance. Or maybe it's just me. I don't know. Because it's, you know, you're stretched right to the limit, and what you need for that second comes in. It's like, a little extra, Lord? That would just be sweet. Well, no, you just keep trusting me. You don't have to get stretched all the time, but you can walk in that confidence, walk in that faith. Just like George Mueller and the orphans. He recorded, halfway through his ministry, he recorded 5,000 instantaneous answers to prayer. And he was Prussian, German background, meticulous. At the end of the year, he'll say, we were able to save this amount by taking these steps. And it's the most meticulous, nitpickingly detailed journaling of this. He was a phenomenal steward. But he trusted God. So he's got 2,000 orphans and there's no food? Well, he's serving God. It doesn't faze him at all to just bow his head and thank God for the food with nothing on the table. And suddenly you hear the clattering at the door and some food truck saying, we just felt we were supposed to bring this over here. And next thing, the orphans are fed. God wants us to do things beyond what we've done. He wants you to be able to give beyond what you've given. He wants you to be able to believe for things you haven't believed for. He wants you able to touch lives you couldn't. You say, yeah, but I can only do so much. Exactly. So he wants to do the greater work. He wants to do the impossible things, and he requires us to believe. So last text, and then I want to illustrate it with a story. Matthew 14. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Matthew 14, 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Well, he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. So these are the very, very early morning hours. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, cried out in fear. These are the boys. These are the world changers. The mighty apostles. But Yeshua immediately said to them, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. And Peter, who many of us relate to because of his propensity for speaking first and thinking second. He says one of these things, which immediately after saying it, he must have said to himself, what did I just say? What did I just say? Remember, this is the middle of the night. It's maybe 3 or 4 in the morning. It's bad enough being in the boat, buffeted by waves. There's Jesus walking on the water. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out to you on the water. And Jesus says, come. I mean, it's an intense thing to think about, to try to picture. with the waves and with everything that's happening. This is water. You're going to drown in that kind of water. And you almost picture the disciples, because I'm sure they have an opinion. Like, what? What is it? Calm. It's like, oh, gosh. We need to understand the human dimensions of this. Yeah, I mean, here, let's picture you're flying in a plane, you know, and the plane is, you know, in turbulence and shaking, and suddenly the, you know, emergency exit door swings open, you know, and you're next to it, you know, seatbelt and holding on and shaking, and there's, looks like a ghost walking by. Jesus says, it's me. All right, Lord, if that's really you, tell me to get out of the plane, walk on the air. I mean, it's that preposterous and that terrifying. Come. Then Peter got down out of the boat. Now, I don't know, maybe he just was impetuous enough to just get out and just climb over. Maybe not. Maybe it was just put the foot. Because my guess would be that when he, if my scenario is correct, that when he dangled his foot over the water, it was still regular water. You know what I'm saying? It's not like he suddenly had cement water. Just was... just guessing, but that's my speculation. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. It's amazing. He actually walked on the water. He actually walked on the water. And Jesus is obviously at enough of a distance that he's walking towards him. And of course, we all know the account. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. So when he got his eyes off Jesus, saw the wind, the effects of the wind on the water, that's when he starts to drown. Lord, save me. And notice, immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? Why did I doubt? Little faith. Why did I doubt? Can you tell me anyone else who's ever walked on water before aside from you? Can you tell me what you expect me to be thinking when there's terrific wind and I'm walking on water? You don't think I'm going to have a little doubt? That would be human sarcasm. The fact is unbelief. He was actually walking on the water. He actually walked on the water. As long as he was looking at Jesus. And then the moment he begins to sink, Jesus grabs him. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. He reached out his hand and caught him. And I don't know, again, just my speculation. Just my speculation. You know, he caught him as he was about to sink. Does that mean the water got firm under both of them? Possibly. But that's not how I picture it. Again, just my speculation. But you ever have one of your kids when they're younger, they get terrified about something and they come running and grab you and they, you know, I mean, you're actually bloody after because they dig their fingers into your neck and they're just, I mean, they're holding on so tight. That's kind of the picture I get that when Jesus climbs into the boat, Peter is all over him. That, you know, he's about to sink and Jesus grabs him. You've got to be terrified. Grab hold. And then they walk in the boat together. But here's the lesson for us. Here's the lesson. I mean, they worship him. Truly, you're the Son of God. They recognize who he is. But you're never going to experience the miracle of walking on the water, sitting in the boat. It's never going to happen. And you're never going to catch the miraculous catch of fish unless you plunge out into the deep waters in obedience. And you're never going to see the waters part in front of you until you put your feet in them in obedience to God. A few years ago, God laid on my heart a commission regarding homosexual activism in the homosexual community. It was a clear word he spoke to me: reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion Resist the agenda with courage. Exact same thing would apply here in Canada and quite a few nations right now. That was 2005, the beginning of 2005. The burden had started to rise in me in 2004. Now it's 2006. The world's largest gay activist organization, at that time with a budget of $35 million a year, now I believe well over $45 million, just one organization just devoted to activist causes. They came into Charlotte, where we live, and we're going to have their annual fundraising dinner, and I was shocked to see how the businesses of the city aligned themselves behind them and how they were just so highly regarded and touted. And I think it was a $175 plate dinner, place seats maybe 1,200, sold out. And I felt the Lord speaking to me, put the issues on the table. If they're coming into the city, let the city know who they are, what they stand for. Just put the issues on the table. But I had no outlet. I had no radio program to speak with then. I had written editorial previously for the local newspaper, Charlotte Observer, which is well known nationally. I submitted an editorial. They wouldn't publish the editorial. And, you know, they only pick a few to publish. They said, well, just write a shorter letter to the editor. Maybe that'll get published. The shorter letter to the editor doesn't even get published. And I feel God speaking to me, put the issues on the table, speak, but I have no voice. What do you do when God's telling you to speak and you have no voice? You cry out. You cry out. You cry out. So the next year, they come back for their fundraising dinner. We now have a part of our ministry devoted to standing for righteousness, and our budget for the previous year of all the funds that we had put into developing the website and that work was under $10,000 for the entire year. And their budget was $35 million. And I felt God saying again, speak, put the issues on the table. And he gives me this word from Joshua, the third chapter. Put your feet in the water. And when you put your feet in the waters will part. And I sensed the gift of faith operating in me. And I went to a chapel service at our school, and I announced to the student body, I just want you to see what God's about to do. I sensed the gift of faith in operation. Watch what God does and consecrate yourselves, because he's ready to move in our midst. Consecrate yourselves. So there was a journalist with a Christian newspaper, and he was giving me a full page, which was only probably a couple $1,000s, just for $200 a month to write whatever I want, write an article, write an editorial, advertise, whatever, to use it for righteousness purposes. So we take out full page ad, announce it on the five nights before their fundraising banquet on a Saturday night, Monday through Friday, I am going to be holding a series of lectures on homosexuality, the church, and society. The thing everyone's basically running from, God said, go public, do it with grace, do it with compassion, speak the truth, get this out. So I advertise the dates and the subject matter. But I couldn't advertise anything else because I had no idea where we were doing it. I had no facility lined up, and the facilities that we were looking at weren't working. But I knew God said, put your feet in the water, and it will happen. Well, we find out, someone recommends a certain place, we make a call, find out, even on short notice, surprisingly, the Booth Playhouse of the Blumenthal Performing Arts Center is available for those five nights. What I didn't realize was that the total cost for booking it, and then if I was going to professionally videotape the event, was going to be $25,000. But it was only $25,000 more than I had. Could have been $100,000 more. It was only $25,000 more than I had. I didn't realize the full cost at that point, but I knew it. I told my assistant, book it. Book it. We're doing it. Also, little did I know that they called that place Gay Central in Charlotte. I was not aware of that. So we booked the place by faith. I get up and announce to our church what's going to be happening and what we're doing. I don't ask for funds or anything. One of the guys comes up from the congregation and asked Nancy, hey, how much is this going to cost? She knew half of the rental figure and told him that. He said, hey, I'll cover it. Boom, just like that. Okay, hang on. I wanted to take out an ad in the Charlotte Observer. This was part of the budget now. I wanted to take out an ad in the Charlotte Observer. Half-page ad was going to cost me $7,500. But I felt I'm supposed to do it. We've got to get word out. Little did I know by getting word out there that the whole thing now explodes into a big media thing. And everybody's talking about it and so on. And it's now created a stir. And I had $1,000 towards the ad. So I only needed $6,500. The day comes. We have to go through their lawyers, what we can put in the ad, what we can't, back and forth, back and forth. They finally give me a rate. Because a religious group, whatever, $7,500. I have to remove certain language, can have other language, and fine. I can't mention certain companies. Okay, fine. Everything else, just the way I say it. I make clear this is not a night for gay bashing. No hate speech is involved. There'll be an open mic for response and questions after every one of my lectures. And here's what's going to be happening. Five nights, Blumenthal Performing Arts Center. So I'm thinking, okay, this is the day. The deadline is today. I have to book the ad. And I'm thinking, well, I don't have the money. I have to tell them I don't have the money. I can put it on a credit card, but I can't put it on a credit card unless I know I have the money for it. And I'm reminded of the Lord. Put your feet in the water. Put your feet in the water, and the provision will be there. The waters will part. So I go out for lunch. I had been asked to go to a ministry to give a presentation about something, talking about some issues. And the head of the ministry says, hey, what are you doing for lunch? I said, nothing. He said, why don't you have lunch with me before we leave? Fine. First time the two of us just sat down for a meal together. What's going on in your ministry? I asked him what's going on with him. Oh, we got this massive project and it's millions of dollars. We're expanding here. We're getting all this. What's going on with you? And I tell him what we're doing and so on. Now, remember, I'm leaving there and I'm about to make the call. I'm determined. I'm making the call. It's over the phone, so I have to give him a credit card number, but I've got to immediately have the money to back that. But I will do it because I know God's telling me to put my feet in the water. So we have lunch. He says, what are you doing? I tell him. He says, oh, what you know, I tell him about this. Oh, what do you need for that? I said, well, I need $6,500 for the set. He goes, I'll cover that. Boom. Get that taken care of. So now we actually have the lecture series. And the Human Rights Campaign, this is the gay activist organization, when they were asked by the media for comments, they said nothing. They're going to ignore. Who is this Mike Brown guy? They're going to ignore him. Ignore my organization. Ignore the whole thing. I'm some little fly. Who cares? They are backed by the biggest companies in Charlotte. We are the second largest financial base in America because of the major banks that are there. Bank of America and now Wells Fargo. Used to be Wachovia. And Wachovia and Bank of America were the biggest sponsors. I mean, the biggest and finest companies in Charlotte aggressively promoting them. Platinum sponsors, $40,000 gifts, you know, just showing videos about what they're doing, who's more active promoting the gay cause than the other. So they just ignore me. Saturday night, one of my friends attends the fundraising dinner. And he calls me partway through. He actually recorded what happened. The head of the Human Rights Campaign gets up to give his talk. Thanks, everyone, for this. And then who does he focus on? Mike Brown. And goes after me publicly at the Human Rights Campaign. I remember when I heard that, I thought, praise God. You know, God said, get the message out, put the issues on the table. Now, the other thing is, I got attacked the moment that ad came out. I started getting attacked in letters to the editor, to the Charlotte Observer. And they're very liberal and known for their liberal stance for many, many years. I write to them and said, hey, do you think that these attacks go a little too far? They said, yeah, you can write a response. First, they published their own editorial backing me. This is the Observer that the year before wouldn't publish it. They published one backing me and saying he's being attacked for doing this at the Blumenthal, and the Blumenthal gets state funding. Actually, free speech, he should be able to do that. And they actually quoted things that the year before I wanted to get out, which they didn't print. They quoted them for me. And then they saved my editorial which I didn't attack them. I didn't attack the people attacking me. I just raised the issues. They saved it for Sunday, where the readership is twice what the normal readership is. Then, hang on. The president of the HRC then called me out publicly and challenged me. So then the next year, we wrote and said, hey, you gave a public challenge. I didn't take it personally, but I think it's a great idea. Why don't we put the issues on the table? I'm going to do another lecture series this year. Why don't we put the issues on the table? Why don't you come or send a representative? And we ended up having a public debate with a representative from the Human Rights Campaign. It's 2 hours. You can watch it on my website. Christian response to homosexuality. I debated Harry Knox, who claims to be a born-again Christian and practicing homosexual. And we agreed to divide tickets between us so that it would be half and half in terms of who was there. I mean, what a gift, what an opportunity. And I still needed $5,000, though, to pay for the videotaping. We had everything, and I had to make a final payment on the videotaping that a colleague was doing almost at cost. And we got $5,000 unexpected into the ministry. That exact number. However, I had made a pledge. I had made a pledge to buy a plow for one of our missionaries who is in Jordan ministering to the poorest of the poor in the Muslim community. And he wanted to buy a plow for them to help them develop their land better and working with them as a local Christian. And I had made a faith pledge for the plow. And the $5,000 came in unexpected, not designated for the video, unexpected. And I knew God said, give it away. Give it away. Buy the plow. You made a faith pledge. No sooner did I do that, I have dinner with another guy. He hears what we're doing. He says, I'll give you the $5,000 for the video. And then, hang on. Right after that, we had been renting office space, but our building, we had nowhere to meet. We were sharing a church building for our school of ministry and for our services. With another one, we weren't able to do it. We still had the school there, but it was unwieldy. We moved our services to a YMCA and had the setup, takedown, the whole bit in a public building. We really needed our own building. And there was a church in our area with about 7 acres of property and two buildings. And you could get 400 or 500 people into the main building. And they had just gone through a split, and the church had gone down from whatever numbers they had to about 30 people. And they contacted us, and they said, we cannot afford to make payments on the building. We have a $900,000 note at 3% interest because the owner wanted to help us when we got this. If you'd like to take the note over, we'd like to give you the building and the property. And the note was for less than we were paying in rent to now own our own building in 7 acres, 24/7. So we said yes. and all this happened. That was kind of like the little icing on the cake thing. And then, of course, the impact on the community and the other things that came out of it and so on. And then the videos that we used, how that then opened other. There's this all chain of events. But all that to say, and look, it's many of us here could give stories more amazing than that. The reason I shared that one, because it was that specific word, put your feet in the water. Put your feet in the water, and then the waters will part. So let's stand to our feet together. And I was chatting with someone earlier, and I said, we were having a similar discussion, and I said, this theme has been on my heart, and I may be preaching it. I said, if it's so, I'm preaching it for everyone that's here. Been on my heart a little bit over the weekend and just crystallized in me today. If this message is for you, you know it. Now, on a certain level, we could all be built up in faith. I understand that. But I mean specifically, you've been nailed. You're sitting there smiling at me, but you've been nailed. You're shaking on the inside because God nailed you so intensely with this. Or he's reminded you about something and faith is exploding inside of you. I believe this is one of these moments where there's supernatural faith to step out, to walk on the water, to go into the deep waters, to put our feet in the water. That there's supernatural faith to do it. And right now, you can't do the other things. right? If it's to sell a business and go on the mission field, if it's to start in a new aspect of ministry, if it's to do this or do that, you can't do all that right now, but you can say yes in your heart. You can say yes in your heart. And if this is you, I mean very specifically, not just general, praise the Lord, this was good to hear, or I needed that, right? Like as I'm preaching, I'm not aware of this being for me in a specific way, but I'm on alert just in case God reminds me, oh, you forgot about this. But if this is really something where God's been challenging you to step out and speak, and you know it, and you know it, and now you're saying, okay, I'm going to do it. It could be a radical lifestyle change. It could be leaving a lot of things behind. It could be stepping out into deep waters of obedience to something else. It could be a massive change into something totally new that you've never touched before. But you've got a good track record of hearing God. You're not a flake. If that's you, then in response, this is saying, I'm gonna take that step. I'm going to do what God's saying. I'm going to take the next step. I'm going to act in this. I'm going to obey. If that's you, I want you to step out and come forward. And I'm going to pray for you. And we'll see what the Lord does. You got to realize.
It's a good time.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Don't just come because this was edifying and helpful. A lot of people. Good sized percentage for this crowd here under the tent. You know what this means, all the potential stuff that's out there? You know how many fish? How many catches of fish? How many Jordans party? Wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Step out of the boat. Put your feet in the water. The miracles of God are in the deep waters of obedience. You know, an evangelist is equipped to win the lost, but they're also equipped to help others win the lost. God has called me to impart courage and faith as part of what I do. There's faith I walk in. There's faith imparted to others. So I want to believe God with you, and that the confirmation would be strong enough, the word would be clear enough, the faith would be powerful enough that you'll be well on your way before you have to have time to stop and question, was this really God? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Kiri Abba Yishi Talabai. Everyone just begin to pray. Lord God, Lord God. Oh, it's amazing on the other side. Oh, it's amazing on the other side. It's amazing on the other side. Lord, if you're looking for someone to send out into the deep waters, looking for someone to entrust with more, looking for someone that's going to keep their eyes on you, looking for someone that's going to take the difficult step. Here I am. Send me. Just tell him, Lord. Here I am. Thank you, Lord. Hebrew word, hineni. Here I am. Hineni Adam. Here I am, O Lord. You're looking for someone to use? Send me. You're looking for someone to trust? Lord, by your grace, by your grace, by your strength. Deep waters. Deep waters. What I just see so clearly is what you thought were deep waters, God says is a puddle. Thank you, Lord. Expand your vision. Vision's too small. Expand your vision. Expand your vision. So that when you see it, it's ludicrous, it's impossible, and you have to laugh at it. Then you've seen it. Then you've seen it. Then you've seen it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, by your Spirit. Oh, God, may faith arise in us. May faith arise in us.